Well, thank you, Judy, very much for reading that to us. Please keep the Bibles open at Acts 17. If you've shut them, it's page 113. And let's pray. Loving Father, your word is open before us. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that your glory would be our greatest concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When you go on a holiday to a new place, many of us will search out a guidebook to help us make the most of that holiday. A good guidebook not only gives details of the main tourist attractions, but also gives you abundant advice on how to make the most of your visit. It warns you of scams, tells you things to avoid, and gives you a realistic insight into what you can expect. Well, in many ways, the Book of Acts is the Bible's premier guidebook on the whole subject of mission and evangelism. Because as we watch first Peter and then Paul preach the gospel around the Roman world, we are forewarned about what to expect when the gospel is proclaimed, and we're instructed in both what our priorities should be and what our approach should be. Well, in Acts chapter 17, where we're going to be spending the next 2 weeks, we're given a contrast between the different approaches that Paul took when he was preaching the good news about Jesus. In verses 1 to 15, we see Paul seeking to reach out to Jews, to those from, we could say, had a biblical heritage. Whereas in the rest of the chapter, from verses 16 to 34, the focus is on Paul's preaching of the gospel to the non-Jewish Gentile world. In other words, those with no biblical background or heritage. And as our culture is increasingly becoming like the latter rather than the former, I propose to spend most of our time, both this week and next week, looking at Paul's preaching in Athens rather than on his preaching in Thessalonica and Berea. But before we head off to Athens, I want to point out two features from verses 1 to 15 for us to quickly consider. Now, as the passage was read, you'd have picked up how Paul received a very different response in Berea than he did in Thessalonica. Because in both places, Paul was initially speaking to Jews, his approach in both cases was to reason with them from the scriptures. But in verse 11, we read, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Now, these Bereans were not Christians, but Luke describes them as having a more noble character because without prejudice, they gave Paul a decent hearing. And also because they checked up on whether what Paul was saying was faithful to the scriptures. And friends, can I say this is one of the reasons why here at St. Mary's we have Bibles in the pews. It's so that you can pay close attention and check up that whether what is preached from this pulpit is in accordance with the scriptures. And can I say to those of us here who are not convinced Christians, or who have many kind of doubts and questions, that this is the way forward for you. I hope that you are eager to consider the Christian message. Well, it's great that you're here this morning, for instance. But please realize that you're never being asked to put your brain to one side. The Bereans were of more noble character, not simply because they received Paul and Silas without prejudice, but because they took the trouble to check him out. The Christian invitation is never to shut your eyes and believe. It is always to come, see, examine, debate, understand. The other thing to notice is that although Paul and Silas were better received in Berea than in Thessalonica, in both places, the gospel bore great fruit. So look in verse 4. There we read, some of the Jews were persuaded, this is in Thessalonica, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And then you get in verse 12 in Berea, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Okay, there may be a few more Jewish converts in Berea than in Thessalonica, but in both places, God did a work of salvation. You see, the opposition that the gospel received in Thessalonica was great. It was, it was extraordinary, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't just they opposed him, that they were so incensed upset, that they followed him to Berea to cause trouble there. Now, in the face of such opposition, it would be tempting to conclude that Thessalonica was really kind of hard ground indeed, that it was closed to the gospel. But it wasn't. The ministry in Thessalonica was as fruitful as the one in Berea. So, friends, never be surprised or discouraged when the preaching of the gospel produces a strong adverse reaction. Don't be unsettled by unfair, underhand attacks. They happen. The book of Acts teaches that again and again. In fact, after the 9:15 congregation, I got talking to someone who said that her brother had been telling her that she was brainwashing her children just by giving them a Christian upbringing. I didn't say, well, you should have said, well, actually, you're doing the brainwashing the completely way. Not. I mean, it is striking. And it was, again, feeling that opposition, how hard it is. The wonderful thing about Acts is that it warns us not to be surprised by that sort of reaction. It's normal. It's hard, but it is normal. And wonderfully, such opposition rarely harms the cause of the gospel. That sharpens up the saints, those who are believers, so that they are conscious of what the issues are at stake. And actually, we see that very clearly here in Acts 17, because not only did God use Paul's ministry to establish a vigorous church in Thessalonica, because it had been born in the face of opposition, but also he even used the opposition of the Thessalonians to get Paul and the gospel to Athens. And so we come to Paul's ministry in Athens. And we're going to spend our time this morning just looking at the first three verses of this passage which we had read for us. Now, I've got three headings for us this morning, and I better come clean, they're not original. I pitched them from John Stott's excellent little commentary on Acts. But I'm in good company because I know that actually John Stott himself pinched those headings from the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. So the headings are at least 130 years old, let me tell you. But the sermon is mine, and we're going to look first at what Paul saw, then at what Paul felt, and finally what Paul did. So you know where we're going. So first, what Paul saw. Verse 16, he saw a city full of idols. Now remember where Paul was. He was in Athens. The Oxford and Cambridge and London of his day all rolled into one. Athens was the intellectual and cultural centre of the world. It was the city of great thinkers like Socrates and Plato. Had the most amazing buildings in it. And if you go to Athens today, you can visit the ruins of the Parthenon, which is still immensely impressive. Well, imagine what it would have looked like in mint condition with its huge gold and ivory statue of Athena. One contemporary writer said that the gleaming spear point of that amazing statue was visible 40 miles away. And it would have been easy for Paul, a man of culture as he was, to be dazzled by all this as he waited for Silas and Timothy to join him. Everywhere he looked, there were testimonies to the pinnacles of human achievement of his day. Buildings, orators, thinkers, and more. But it was not those things that dominated Paul's vision. No, Paul saw a city full of idols. I'm sure Paul wasn't blind to the magnificence of the buildings or the skill of the orators, but his whole perspective as he looked at Athens was God-centered. The one true God dominated his thinking and therefore dominated his vision. In the 16th century, a Polish man called Copernicus. Now, of the children here, have you heard of Copernicus? No? Well, haven't heard of Copernicus? Have you heard of that? John, have you heard of Copernicus? No? You all heard of Copernicus? Well, he's a Pole, and he proposed that instead of the sun going round the earth, which everybody thought at that time, that actually the reality was the other way round, that the earth went round the sun. Copernicus completely changed the way people looked at the solar system. He brought a whole new perspective. Instead of the earth being at the center, people realized actually the sun was. Well, Paul had undergone a Copernican revolution. He saw Athens not from the perspective of mankind, which is our natural default setting, how we look at things, but from the perspective of God. So when Paul looked at Athens, he didn't see the beauty in the brains. No, he saw the ignorance and the wickedness of people, how they had substituted idols for the living God. Now, friends, what do we see when we go on holiday to other countries and look around the sights? The other day I got chatting to a couple who spend a lot of time in India. They love the country and its people. And one of the things that they are so impressed by are the festivals and the religious fervour of the majority Hindu population. And people are often impressed by those things. I mean, have you noticed on TV documentaries about religion, if a ritual is being described, the presenter will always speak in a quiet, respectful voice so that we too can appreciate what is going on is very sacred and special. Now the woman will present her offering to the god, chanting a mantra and ring the silver bell 3 times. Is that what we see? An impressive act. And what do we see as we look around our own country and towns? Take, for instance, a city like Oxford. You go around it, what do you see? The beautiful buildings. The crowd of tourists there. The covered market. People, you think, walking around, it's got a size 10 brains. What do we see as we look around Maidenhead? A large Sainsbury's. A town centre full of charity shops and £1 shops. Well, when Paul looked around Athens, he saw a city full of idols. As we look around our cities in this country, do we see the idols all around us? Because they're there. An idol is anything you live for and serve, which isn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So go around Maidenhead and in our travel agents, and estate agents, and bedding shops, and garden centres, and clubs, and supermarkets. You see the idolatry that grips our society. Because that's what people live for. Their houses, and gardens, and cooking, and holidays, their careers, their sport, their social life, even their family. That can become an idol, can't it? This is what the majority live for. They don't live for the God who made them and loves them and who has offered them his friendship. When Paul visited Athens, he saw a city full of idols. London and Maidenhead are no different. What Paul saw, then second, what Paul felt. We read in verse 16 that he was greatly distressed. In the 1950s, a biography came out about Stanley Baldwin, which really upset his son. And so indignant was his son that he wrote another biography, entitling it, My Father, The True Story. Well, Paul was like that. He was deeply distressed to see people worshipping idols rather than God. It really churned him up. He was angry and hurt at the way that people thought about God. He was jealous for God's name and reputation. Now, we today get stirred by many things. I was just trying to think, what are the things that we've been stirred about this last week? Well, the horrific famine in the Horn of Africa, the political unrest in Syria. It's a few weeks ago now, but people got really steamed up, didn't they, about the telephone hacking scandal, the European economic crisis, and very recently, that poor boy from Eton who's been mauled to death by that polar bear. And all these things rightly stir us, and most unbelievers in our town are disturbed by those things as well. But if our hearts have been touched by Christ, we should be as disturbed by the way that people treat God, how they ignore him. How, as Joel alluded to in the prayers, so often people treat God, and we sometimes do, as a cosmic genie, just someone to turn to when in a time of trouble. But that's all. Ignore all the rest of the time. How his name is often used just simply as an expletive. If you love someone, you're upset if they're criticized or rubbished by those who don't know what they're talking about. If we love God, then we are jealous for his reputation and want to give people our Father, the true story. John Stott, in his commentary, suggests that jealousy for God's name and reputation is the highest motive for evangelism. I think that's right. And that comment has got me thinking, to what extent do I feel inwardly hurt whenever I see Jesus Christ denied his rightful place in people's lives? Paul was stirred at people's spiritual state. The question is, are we? And then finally we come to what Paul did, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Now Paul's heart is stirred to the extent that he doesn't wait to be asked to speak. Notice how he takes the initiative. Just as when Jesus was moved by compassion, he always did something about it. So Paul's distress caused him to act. And as was his normal practice, he headed straight for the synagogue. But he also went to the marketplace, the city square. And so, putting it in our terms, Paul went to those who had some sort of church background, but he also went to the out-and-out non-Christian world who showed no apparent interest in Christian things at all. Now, by far the majority of people today who become Christians in later life, I suspect, are still those who had some sort of Christian heritage. They've been to Sunday school as a child. They've had something in their background, maybe just a believing grandparent, or even an RE at school, which has meant that church isn't the kind of the oddest place in town. I think that as a church here at St. Mary's, we're not too bad at reaching out to those who've had some sort of Christian influence in their past, but have let things slip or not taken it forward. But I'm much worse at reaching out to the completely unchurched populations amongst whom we live. And if all our outreach and evangelism is a base around church meetings, well, then there are those who will never hear about Christ in a million years. Both groups of people need to hear about Jesus, not just those who we think are interested or could possibly be interested, but those who we know aren't. Those who have never been to church at all, have no interest, no knowledge, are just completely ignorant. And in both places, in the synagogue, notice, and in the marketplace, what did Paul do? Have a look. He reasoned with people. He didn't just dive in and hand out tracts and then kind of scarper off. He didn't stand in the marketplace with a billboard on his back. Nor did he bellow out some monologue to passers-by. No, we read that he reasoned with people. He was in debate. He was interacting with them. He listened to what they had to say. He met and understood the kind of the pagan position, and in that context, sought to talk to people about the importance of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's far too easy for us as Christians to lose touch with the non-Christian world. Yes, we go off to work, we live in streets filled with those who have no love for Christ. We watch the news, but we don't personally interact with any non-Christians in a meaningful way. Think for a moment of how many good non-Christian friends you have with whom you have regular contact. Statistics tell us that 5 years after conversion, a committed Christian will have lost most of his non-Christian friends. Now, church friendships are vitally important. And we often talk about our need to kind of grow in a love and care for one another. And that's absolutely right. But as one person has put it, or many people have actually put it, the church is the only organization that exists ultimately for the benefit of its non-members. So if we are conscious that we have practically no non-Christian friends, then we need perhaps to set aside one evening a week to do something that will give us an opportunity to nurture those friendships. We won't have a chance of bringing the gospel to people unless we are truly interacting with them. So all Christians, and especially ministers of local churches, need to ensure that they are interacting at a meaningful level with non-Christian people. For only then can we both be challenging and relevant, answering the real questions that people are asking. So Christians are to be the salt of the world. And it seems that there are two dangers. The first is that the salt stays in the salt shaker. We're not involved in the lives of non-Christians. The other is that the salt loses its flavour. So we may have hundreds of good non-Christian friends, but actually we never interact with them about Jesus. And I suspect that amongst us here, our temptation will be either one or the other. And it's good for us to think about that, which it might be. Paul was out in the world, and he didn't lose his distinctive flavour. He doesn't wilt under the pressure of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who call him a babbler. There he clearly talks to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And notice, that is his what he talks about. He doesn't talk about church. He talks about Jesus and the resurrection. And friends, I suggest that those be two things that we should be talking to people about Jesus, and that he is alive, that God has vindicated him, that raised him to his right hand side, that he is the one to whom we all will one day answer and give an account. He doesn't water, Paul didn't water down the truth to make it more acceptable, nor does he use underhand methods. And the result, verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And as we seek to talk to people about Jesus Christ, particularly those with no Christian heritage whatsoever, some may react like those philosophers and say, what's all this nonsense about? You're just a babbler. You're barking. And dismiss it. But we hope and pray that there will be those in whom the Spirit is at work and who will want to find out more. Paul saw a city full of idolatry, and what he saw caused him great distress, and that distress led not to despair, but actually to action. He took the initiative to speak to people about Christ. And the question that this poses of us is this our priority as a church? Really, is it? Not just in theory, but is that shaping our agendas, our time? The second, is this our priority as families and as individuals? It's worth us thinking about that. See, so often we don't do what Paul did because actually we don't feel what Paul felt. And the reason we don't feel what Paul felt is because we don't see what Paul saw. So as we fast approach the start of a new academic year, let's pray that God will so work in our hearts as a church, as individuals, and that we will be in such daily communion with God that we will indeed see what Paul saw. When we interact, we see a lost world. And because we see that, we will feel what he felt. But in one sense, we will always carry this ache in our hearts, this distress, as we see his name self and ridiculed and rubbished, and as we see people lost without him. And actually, that will cause us to do what Paul did. Not to withdraw, but to go out, to interact with the good news of Christ. Let's pray. And so, our gracious God and Father, we do pray that you would mercifully open our eyes to see this world as you see it, to see the idolatry all around us, to be aware, yes, even of the idols which we still have in our own heart, and to see what distress not only causes you, but may it actually cause us as you fill our vision with your glory. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray for that courage, that boldness to speak about Jesus, to talk about him and his resurrection, that he's not someone that we can ignore or discard to just as a figure of history, but that he is the living Lord and Savior to whom all will one day give account. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.